Appreciate your perseverance and continuing to come. Now it's Saturday night, and you have an excuse to stay home from church on a Saturday night because you got to get up early for church tomorrow. But here you are, and I praise the Lord for you. Colossians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 13. And I'll read down through verse 20, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who, and here Paul speaks of God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of the word and the preaching of the word. Lord, I confess that I do not feel like the man who ought to preach this message. But Christ is worthy. And your people are worthy in that Christ died for us. And so what we do here tonight is a holy thing. So we pray that, Lord, you would bless this time and open our hearts. Give us a greater sense of Christ's love to us. Give us a greater understanding of Christ's exaltedness, of his glory, of his majesty. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to set aside the corruptions of our humanity and focus on your word and our Savior. To put aside from our minds all the temptations that we endure, the trials that have beset us, the troubles that await us outside of these walls of this church, and for these next moments to think of Christ and only Christ. Help us to see that Christ is what makes heaven, heaven. And what makes hell, hell is that there is no Christ. And what makes life truly life is that we have Christ. And I pray that all here tonight would have Christ. And that if there are some who do not know Christ, who are outside of Christ, that you would call them tonight and save them tonight. We plead with you, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us and give us a vision of Christ we've not had. We pray, amen. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul moves from speaking of prayer to preaching about Christ with such a seamlessness that you can't help but sense the love that Paul had for Christ. Now, we would think that this kind of love would be expected in a disciple who knew Christ face to face for 3 years. Of course, Peter, James, and John, and the rest, who have those temporal memories of Christ, knew what he looked like and remember the sound of his voice. Surely these are the men that would most be in love with Christ. But thank God for men like Paul, who was not recruited from a fishing boat, but from abject wickedness, a murderer of Christ's people. And that the only face-to-face that Paul ever had with Christ was that one bright, shining event where he was humbled and saved. And I think if Paul can have such an overwhelming devotion and love to Christ, a man who, in a similar way to you and to me, did not know Christ in a human way, if Paul can love Christ in the way that he loves Christ and showed that love, then you and I may have that love too. And this is really the heart of revival, isn't it? A renewed love for Christ. If we can leave tonight loving Christ, how do we quantify that? If we can leave tonight loving Christ a little more, then it is all worth it.
Amen.
Your inconvenience, your prioritizing and shuffling things around so you can be here, you're hurrying up and feeding the kids or the preacher, amen. It will all be worth it if somehow in this next sermon, if I can use that word for my attempt, if we can love Christ a little more, then it is revival. A church needs a Christ-exalting testimony, doesn't it? We saw on Thursday night the lack of that Christ-exalting testimony shows the need for revival. But a church without a vibrant prayer life, both individually and corporately, that church that has no viable, healthy prayer life, that church is dead in the water. A praying church, though, then, is necessary for revival. But how do you get a church to pray? I mean, I can bellow and holler and I can plead. I can pull out the sword of the law and stab you with it. Make you feel real good and guilty as sometimes we need. But Monday's coming. Life will return to its routine. And the excuses you had from last week will reemerge. And not just excuses, but I'll be a little fair, it's reasons. Reasons for a crowded schedule and a distracted mind. They will be, once again, hounding you. How then can we experience a continued revival? You can listen to preachers on the radio and download their sermons. You can play the Bible as you commute. There's 1,001 different ways to stay in touch with the ordinary means of grace outside of the church. But one thing is needful. You've got to love Jesus Christ more and more. We are too we are so much like Martha and so little like Mary. There's always food to make and dishes to clean and the details of life, but so little time to sit at the feet of Christ and to learn of Him and to love Him. The dishes will be there tomorrow. You may not always have the moment you will need, though, to sit at Christ's feet and worship Him. So when those moments come, may it be said of you what was said of her, she hath chosen that good part. That good part. A church that loves Christ supremely will be a church that lives continually. Not in a state of revival, because the revival is what starts that, but a continued state of life. Notice, before Peter, who denied Christ publicly, three times, before he could ever preach the gospel powerfully, he had to come to terms with the genuineness or the lack thereof in his love for Christ. Before we can expect anything like a Pentecostal visitation of the Spirit of God, don't get riled up by that. But I think we can safely say as Baptists that we want that Pentecostal visitation of the Spirit of God in the sense that we want God's people, His disciples, to be living and walking in the fullness of the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And that the Spirit of God would be working in us in such a way that our testimonies would be vibrant and powerful, and that the preaching of the Word of God would go with full effect and would melt the hearts of the lost by the thousands. We need that. And before we can expect anything of this kind, wherein the disciples are on fire with that holy boldness of God, before the gospel is proclaimed with that soul-melting power that we see at Pentecost, where those that live in darkness are brought to the light by the hundreds and thousands, then we must come to terms first with our cold and loveless hearts, just like Peter needed to. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? What a pointed question. He used his full name, like your mom did when you were in trouble. But he said it, in my imagination, as I read the story, he said it tenderly. Did not call him Cephas, did he? He called him by his name. There was a bringing him to account, almost like a compassionate judge. And he stands before the judge of all, who knows. Jesus knew the answer. But God asks questions not so that he may find information, but so that we would say it. So that we would confess. Adam, where are you? Simon, do you love me? At the close of John's gospel, this resurrected Christ tenderly confronts Peter. Do you love me? You, Peter, who you talk so much of your devotion to me, but do you love me? I'll die for you! But do you love me? They'll all forsake you. We will follow you to the end. And I'll be the first one there. But do you love me? Are you a part of me? I'm trying to put my glasses someplace I don't knock them down. We'll see what happens. Peter's talk was cheap. And so was ours. We give Peter a hard time, but he is more like us than any other disciple, I think. Yeah. And I think maybe that's why he has such an amount of ink given to him in the Gospels, so that we could relate, that we could see that guy is me. That would be me. I'm going to walk on water too. And then you make it a few steps and you start to sing, Lord, save me. That would be me. Peter's talk is cheap, and tonight we must ask ourselves the same question that Jesus asks Peter. Do you love me? Now, if I may be so bold as to say, he doesn't care what you have on your car. He doesn't care about your bumper stickers. Yeah. And I'm not against clever Christian t-shirts. They make me smile. But anybody can wear those. Do you love me? We make bold professions, especially amongst ourselves, as Peter did. We will follow you to the death. But when the moment came to actually do that, what did he do? He folded. The same Peter who rebuked others for using the name of Christ. Well, they're not a part of us. You want us to tell them to be quiet? They're not a part of us. But when he's alone, when he's alone and somebody goes, hey, aren't you one of that fellow's disciples? No. Even a young servant girl. This big burly fisherman, bold in his claims, quick in verbalizing his allegiances. Could I say even bigoted against those who are not on the inside? When a servant girl asks him, you're one of those, aren't you? He caves. He's ashamed. You know the story. And so you know why Jesus comes to him in John chapter 21 and asks him three times, do you love me? Because Peter denied Christ three times. Do you love me? And every time that Peter answers, his answer is sort of squeamish.
Where is the bold confession that there once was? It's been tempered by an understanding that he is now a complete failure. And he has learned a very valuable lesson, Peter has, one that you and I should learn from our failures. Something that Jesus says to us, without me, you can do nothing. You can talk all you like. You can make bold proclamations all you want. But without me, you can do nothing. Paul, it is very obvious, loved Jesus. Undeniably so. And his love for Christ can be seen in every letter he wrote. Yeah. His doxologies of Christ are as stirring to our heart as they were sincere and coming out of his. And it seems that Paul described Christ to the Colossians here to stir up their hearts to a greater passion for Christ and to deepen their devotion to the Savior. And it is my prayer that tonight we will experience the same. Not because of my sermon, but because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God bringing conviction and consecration to you and to open your spiritual eyes to see a little greater the glory of Christ and to remember that this is the one that loves me. This is the one that loved me before I even knew him. I want to take the passage tonight, and we're not going to look at the passage sequentially, but categorically. We're going to do what I like to call in my preaching class the Lucky Charms method of outlining. Not, you know, like the cereal. When I was a kid, maybe you weren't as weird as me, but when we had Lucky Charms, my mother viewed that as junk food. But on occasion, I don't know, we would have sugary cereal, and Lucky Charms would be on the menu. And I would separate the marshmallows into their categories, you know, and then you would eat the oats first because that's the good part, the healthy part, right? And then I would save the marshmallows for dessert. And so, but before they're all mixed up, and the Psalms are a lot like this, and some of the epistles where it's like there's a mixture of ideas and categories, and I'm going to separate them, okay? So we're not going to go verse by verse of this passage, but categorically through what Paul is speaking of, and we'll do so with three headings. The first is this, who Christ is. Who Christ is. And the title of the sermon, because I guess I ought to pick one, so I did, is the Savior every church should own. And by own, I mean you unashamedly claim him as yours. I am his, and he is mine. I own him. And he owns me. In more ways than one. Not only does he claim me, he bought me. He purchased me. Who Christ is. Notice in verse 15, Paul writes that Christ is the image of the invisible God. What an amazing choice of words. He is the image of that which cannot be seen. Do you want to see God? Then see Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. God who is spirit. This God who is unapproachable in holiness. Didn't he tell Moses, draw not nigh hither. Don't come any closer. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. God is unapproachable in holiness. It's not that we just don't have the right because of our corruption to approach the immediate presence of God in his throne, but brothers and sisters, apart from Christ, we could not survive that. His holiness would vaporize us, and we could not be there. He is unseeable in glory. God also said to Moses in Exodus 33, Moses said, I want to see you. I would say the same thing. I want to see you, God. What do you look like? God's response was, you can't see me. You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But Christ, do you see the grace? Do you see that? Christ is the image of this one who is invisible. Christ is the one who is approachable, because we cannot approach God, but we may approach Christ. God said to Moses, stay away. But Christ says to us, come. Come. And in fact, Christ was so happy to receive people that sometimes the disciples in their overwrought sense of decorum would say, no, you stay away. Oh, here comes little children. Keep the children away. But Jesus said, no, suffer the little children. Come. You come if you want to come. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's grace. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the gateway of understanding the infinity of the Almighty God. Have you never laid in the lawn or out in the meadow on a summer night and looked up into the sky and see the myriads of stars? And were you ever amazed at how very large the universe is and how very big God must be and how infinite He is and incomprehensible He is? And yet He reveals Himself to us in the life of one man. Do you want to know God? Know Christ. Because you cannot know God unless you know Christ. Some people hear that and they think, oh, Christianity is so exclusive. I'm being broadcast. I have a young Christian in my church who's on fire for the Lord. And he recently visited an apostate church, not necessarily something I recommend, but not necessarily something I condemn either. Because here's what he did. After the service, he approached the apostate pastor, and I use the term loosely here, and he rebuked, in the name of Jesus and with the word of God, the positions that they hold and the doctrines that they preach. This is not, by the way, this wasn't like a denominational Christian debate. You know, what is the number of the beast? We're talking doctrines and positions that to reject would be then to reject the gospel itself. This was no Christian church. What's interesting about this church that he went to and rebuked the pastor in Jesus' name is part of their creed is that, and I'm going to use my own words, there are other ways to know God. That sounds so very nice, but it's a sweet poison.
Right.
It's not that we Christians think we are right and everybody else is wrong. We understand that you cannot know God unless you know Christ. This isn't exclusivism. This isn't spiritual elitism. This is an understanding that if you want to know what is infinite, well, you can't, except for one way, one gracious way that God has decided in His own purposes and wisdom, that if you will know Him, you son of Adam, you daughter of Adam, if you will know God, you can only know Him, you can only approach Him, You can only have communion with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't balk and be offended at this one way, but rather extol God and praise Him that He made a way. He who did not need to make a way. God could be just and holy to condemn the entire human race, but in that He did not, and provides one man to stand in the gap, to make a way, to be a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's grace. Amen. That's the power and the might and the wisdom and the love of God shown to us through Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. There is no other image of the invisible God. You cannot see God any other way except through Christ. You can't. It won't be done. Sorry. But there is a way. Amen. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the approachable one. If we will approach God, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then Philip goes, show us the Father. The Bible, I don't know if what the Greek word for facepalm is. But I sometimes wonder if Christ did not show us the Father. Jesus' response is, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, because you can't see Him without me. And thou sayest, show us the Father. I wonder if the Savior chuckled a little bit. Don't you understand, Philip? I am the image of the invisible God. In me dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who is Christ? He is the firstborn of every creature, not first made, firstborn. Now, Jesus wasn't the first man ever born. So you must understand then that this is not a description of the sequence of who was brought into existence first, because Christ was never brought into existence. He is eternal. This firstborn is a legal title for the one who has an inherent right to everything that is his Father's. The firstborn is the promised one. In fact, it was said of Abraham when he was to take his son, his only son, he had another son. Actually, Abraham had a son that was born first, before Isaac. Who was that? But Ishmael was not the one that God spoke of. Bring your promised son, the one who has the right to all that is his Father's. And Christ is the firstborn, in the sense that he inherently has the right to all that is his Father's. Who holds then the title deed to all that exists? Who holds the title deed to the universe? Who is worthy to govern and rule over all creation? The man, Christ Jesus. And we read of this in Revelation chapter 5. Where John says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel. Interesting that he sees a strong angel. I wonder what the other angels look like. He sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" And it's interesting that it's an angel. They're left out. Even the strongest one holding, proclaiming, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John's response was, "I wept much." He broke down and he began to cry like a baby. "I wept much because there was no man found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold," I love this part. "Behold the lion," the what? "The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." Now look, you may wonder, what is the book? What does that mean? We may debate about it, but I tell you, I know this for sure. If anything, it shows that Christ has right to everything that is the Father's. Who is worthy? The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. In the next section, and we'll look at it later, John turns. He hears a lion has prevailed. He turns and he sees a lamb as it had been slain. Christ is both. Amen. The conquering lion and the sacrificial lamb. Who is Christ? He is the head of the body, the church, as we see in verse 18. And not only is he the head and authority over the church, he is the head, the, if I may put it the way that Matthew Henry put it, the vital influence of the church. All that the church does is for his sake. He is the head. And all that the church does is for him. And all that the church enjoys is by him and from him. And may we never for a moment forget that church is not about us. We are tempted to think that way sometimes, preachers especially. We're tempted to think that it's all about us. Our face is on the stationery or the website or whatever. Our name is on the sign. We think that people come to hear us, and in a sense, there is truth in that. But it's not about us. Right. It's about Christ. Some churches, as you may know, are ruled by anything and anyone but Christ. Right. Some are ruled by money, and that's all they care about, money. They want bigger, better, nicer, expensive. It's not about filling a need or bringing glory to God. It's just about having. Some churches are ruled by families. You can't cross the family in the church, or the church is going to be in a terrible, terrible fight. And a family holds the rings of power in the church. That's not how it's supposed to be. Many churches are governed and ruled and controlled by worldly popularity. For them, their only goal is, does the world like us? Can we sit at the cool kids' table at lunch? Christ is the head of the church. He is also, who is Christ? He is the beginning, we see in verse 18. And the firstborn from the dead. He is called the firstborn of every creature, and now he is called the firstborn from the dead. What an amazing title. He is the beginning. That is, he started it, and he will finish it. Amen. Amen. The plan of redemption has its origination in him, and his plan, his purposes, will not fail to be accomplished. If he is the beginning, I guarantee you he is the end. And he says as much. He is the firstborn from the dead. We understand that there have been others in Scripture that have risen from the dead, but Christ was the first to rise by his own power. And he was the only, or the first, I should say, to rise by his own power, never to die again. He rose from the dead, glorified, to never, ever die again. And in that, he is our first. He is our oldest brother, the first of many in this family of the resurrected. We're not there yet, but Christ is. Amen. But the day is coming when you and I will join our eldest brother, and we too will share that family trait of resurrected bodies, this family over whom death has no power. A day is coming because Christ has experienced it. You and I will. Because he bears that family trait of victory over death, you and I will too. Though one day, I poked around in your graveyard tonight a little bit, and I kept hearing that, I don't remember if it was famous with the Stoics or who said it first, but the idea that you see the grave or the skull on the philosopher's desk, memento mori, remember your death. And others have put it this way, the dead saying to us, you will soon be like me. And I see the dates on those tombstones. Some of them died a long, long time ago. And I remember that there is coming a day when I will have a name and a date, but I won't stay there.
Amen.
And neither will you. Because Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That's who he is. What does he do? What does he do? Look in verse 16, and this is our second heading, if you're wondering. We know what Christ is from this passage. See what Paul describes in his actions and his activities. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. What kinds of things are those? Visible and invisible. He's made them all. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For him. Everything is his. Even that which is in rebellion against him, he lays claim on, and the day is coming when he will put his claim on it eternally. He is creator of all things. And think of it. How can Christ be created if he created all things? I think John is pretty clear about this. There is nothing made that he didn't make. That would include himself. Therefore, he must be eternal. He created the visible and the invisible. He made everything from the highest archangel in heaven to the lowest microorganism on earth. All things are by him and for him. Some people ask, you ever get these questions, Pastor John? You think there's alien life form out there? I'll tell you this, whatever is out there, I don't think there's anything. But even if they find creepy crawlies on Mars, those are Christ's. They belong to him. What are they doing on Mars? I don't know. He'll get them someday. They're his. It all belongs to him. He made all things. No matter their power, no matter their excellencies, all things were made by him and for him. This includes even the devils.
Amen.
Although Christ did not make the evil that overpowers them, that comes from them, and that same sinful corruption in me and in you, he is still their creator. And he has power over them. I think it was Luther that said, the devil is God's devil.
Yes.
He is on a leash. He may be a rebel against Christ, but he is not a rival with Christ.
Amen.
Satan might seek to contradict Christ, but he cannot move beyond the control of Christ. He is under the sovereign command of the man, Jesus Christ. He is his. And whatever mischief he may accomplish in this world, it does not happen because Christ, oops, or because Christ slept or took a day off, but rather the Savior, as we know that God does, arranges all things according to the purposes of his goodwill. And everything that happens, even though it may seem humanly impossible that it could in any way glorify God, there is coming a day when all of these millions of threads of human involvement and life and decision will all come to a terminus in the holiness of God. And on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we may not see it now, but brothers and sisters, that day is coming when we will go, how did I ever doubt? Why was I ever worried? Why was I embittered with God and wondered why he let happen what he let happen? I cannot speak to you specifically, but I can proclaim to you authoritatively that all things are for our good and his glory.
Amen.
Because Christ is ruler of all. He is creator of all. And not only do all things exist for him, but they have their continuance in him.
Yes.
By him, all things consist. He holds the world together. I paid my tribute to our elected officials. I honestly, for many of them who are reprobate and whose consciences are seared, I do feel sorry for them.
Yeah.
Because they have a responsibility that they are not aware of. Christ created thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, things invisible and visible. May I say, the White House exists at the pleasure of Christ.
Right.
And when he is finished, it is finished.
Right.
And I tremble to think of some of our elected officials and their political aspirations, as if they think they can occupy a place of authority for themselves, an authority that Christ has allowed them to have, and which they refuse to acknowledge. Judgment day is coming. And they will answer for their dereliction of duty to an office that Christ himself has ordained. I wish that they would see that they are treasuring up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath. And would you pray that God would open their hearts to that? By him, all things consist. You understand, every breath that we draw sucks in the mercy of God. And you will wake up tomorrow morning because he has allowed you existence.
Yes.
This is what he does. So I come to my final head. We see a little bit of who Christ is. We see a little bit of what Christ does. May I put it personally? I hope this doesn't sound like a selfish question. But what do we have because of who Christ is and what Christ does? We have this. Deliverance. Look in verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. There's two kingdoms. One is the power of darkness and the other is that of light, of the kingdom of the sun. You are in your default setting in the kingdom of darkness under the power of sin and death and Satan. You have no right and no claim to the kingdom of his son. But he in his mercy has translated you.
Amen.
That is, he transferred your membership. Amen? He well, tell you what, you're going to leave that kingdom and you're going to come over to my kingdom. I don't have a right to do that of my own. He translated me. Amen? I can't just leave the kingdom of darkness and say, you know what, I'm done here. I'm going to go and join sides with Jesus Christ. No, because until Christ works in me, I like it over there. I like the misery and the sin and the degradation. I like the rebellion. I like the God of my own imagination. I love my idols. I don't even know in that kingdom and the power of darkness. I don't even know how dark it is. Just like the Laodiceans who thought that they were clothed and rich and had need of nothing and didn't know that they were poor and wretched and miserable and blind. They didn't even know it. And so you and I were in that power, under the power of darkness. But because of who Christ is and what Christ does, we have been delivered from a power that we could not overcome. Listen to me. Sin will always win against the sinner. You cannot overcome it without Christ. Now you may be thinking, well, I've had some bad habits that I've been able to quit. Okay, that's excellent. Praise God for it. What's going on with the rest? What about the rest of your sin? Why aren't you quitting that as easily as the one that you have? I'll tell you why. Because you're like me, and you like it.
Yeah.
You know you shouldn't, but you do. And human willpower is only so successful. It grows thin. It wears out. It can make it a week, or a month, or 2 months, or 2 years. And then it breaks. I'll tell you what we need. We need to be dead to it. Dead men don't sin. We need to be dead to our sin. That takes the power of Christ. We need our affections to change. Only the power of God through Christ can change our wants, can change our desires. Just think of the things you don't like to eat. Do we all have things we don't like to eat? Apparently, Brother John loves okra. And lots of it.
Yes.
There's probably some things you don't like. Coconut, that's right. I like coconut. Brother John says they are like fingernails. I've never had fingernails, but I'll take your word for it. There are some things that my wife and daughters eat that I know are good for me, and I wished I would learn to like them too. One such thing is olives. I don't like olives. I know some of you, maybe I'm blaspheming here, but I don't know. I want to. It's a biblical food. Amen. Jesus ate olives. I probably should too, but I just can't. I can't do it. Pray for me. You do that. I can't change that about me. Do you see? I can't just flip that switch. I need an alien force. Something from the outside to change me. The closest I've ever seen to this happening was when my brother, who was in the Air Force Academy, let me give you some background. My family used to live in Colorado when I was a teenager. Can you still hear me? And my dad was stationed at the Air Force Academy, and my brother was attending the Air Force Academy, which was very unusual. And so he could come home and visit us on the weekends, which was really cool. There is one segment of training they have, I forget which year that the cadets do it at the Air Force Academy, but basically it's most of it's geared to training pilots so that if their plane goes down, they could survive in the wilderness, right? And it was in a part of Colorado, they called it Jack's Valley, and they take the cadets out there for like a week or two or three, I forget how long, and they would teach them survival skills, how to live off the land, eat raw rabbit eyeballs and stuff like that. I'm not making that up. And so they would learn to live off the land, what to do, what not to do. And my brother came home from that exercise so hungry that he ate, and I never thought I would see the day that this happened. He ate a tomato. And he despised tomatoes. But something happened to him. When you will suck the eyeballs out of a rabbit's head because you're so hungry. When you will take the ants off of a pine tree and put them in your water bottle because they actually give you something to taste. Lemony. When you're that desperate to taste something and to eat something, it has a tendency to change you. And that's what you need with your affections.
Yeah.
I'm not saying you got to starve to death and eat raw rabbit eyeballs. I'm saying something needs to happen to you that is not in you, Amen. But is outside of you. That's the grace, the changing grace of God. How does that work, Brother John? You've got to subject yourself to the ordinary means of grace. Amen. And you've got to faithfully pursue the killing of your sin. Doggedly determined, I will, by the grace of God and His empowerment, I will kill this sin. Starve it. Cut it off. And get under the preaching, the teaching, the praying, the ordinary means of grace. Feast at the Lord's Supper. Enjoy Christian fellowship little by little. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, you will begin to change and you will begin to slay those giants that have dogged you for so long. And there will come a time when those sins that you struggle with so much, you may be able to say, by the grace of God, I no longer do that because I don't even want that. Can I have that sinless perfection in this life? I don't think so. But you can have more of it than you have now. We've been delivered. We have been transferred from a kingdom that we have no right to be in. And now we have also, we see in verse 14, He has given us redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Amen. We have been forgiven a debt that we could not pay, not in a million, million years, not for infinity. We talked about infinity today. If we had an infinite amount of time to pay back our sin debt to God, we couldn't do it. But there is one man who could.
Amen.
And there is only one man. That one mediator between me and God, Christ Jesus. He redeemed us. What do we have because of who He is and what He's done? We have redemption. I was a slave to sin, and I couldn't buy my freedom. Christ did. I was a slave to death. There was nothing for me beyond the grave except hell. But Christ can purchase me out of that trap, out of that eternal torment that I deserve. Christ can free me from that, and He has. Has He you? Do you have redemption? Have you been saved? Do you know what that is? Don't leave tonight before you know. You can know. I may be a Calvinist, but I'm not a fatalist.
Amen.
You can know.
Yes.
The Word of God promises you can know.
Yes, sir.
Why does all this matter? We read in the last part of verse 18 and into verse 19 that in all things,
yes,
He might have the preeminence.
Amen.
How many things? Just what happens on Sunday. No. All things. All. For it pleased the Father that in Him, you think about that a little while, okay? In Him should all fullness.
Yeah.
How much fullness? All of it. All of God. All that God is.
Amen.
All of that power and glory and majesty dwelling in one man. How can you not love Him?
Amen.
Do you know Him? Do you know who He is? I close with what I touched on earlier from Revelation chapter 5. I just want to read it, and then I'm going to pray. John says, I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the thrones a book written within and on the backside. In other words, it's filled up with words. And it's sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb standing as it had been slain, a bloodied lamb that should be dead is standing, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, don't let the imagery throw you for a loop. This imagery is not meant to be descriptive as it is to be teaching. Seven eyes is the number of perfect completion. And in this lamb are seven horns and seven eyes, the seven spirits of God, that in Him all fullness dwell. And He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts, these are angelic creatures, and the 24 elders, these are representatives of Old and New Testament saints. They fell down before the Lamb. Who was falling down? Angels and men, the saints of God. They fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Notice it is the prayers of saints, not prayers to saints. They have the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And
Notice this, hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We have been translated, not just into the common citizenry of the kingdom of Christ, but kings and priests. And we shall reign on earth. Do you love me? How could we not? And yet, how can we not see how little we love him compared to how very much he is worthy? This is really the heart of revival. Do you love me? Let's stand and pray. O Christ, I confess, as I'm sure my brothers and sisters will also join me in their confession, that my love for you is so small compared to your love for me. And not only in compared to your love to me, but Christ, our love to you is so paltry compared to all that you have done to save us and to put us into a loving relationship with you. Our love for you can't even be compared to one day of blessing that you shower upon us. Our love for you doesn't even acknowledge as it should that our very existence is at your pleasure. The very atomic particles of our physical self is held together by your power. So help us to love you more and to confess our loveless hearts. Amen.